There's just one verse I would like to read with you. It is in Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 18. There's a man named F.W. Borum who wrote a book once in which he took verses in the Bible and titled them based on well-known people who were saved through those verses. So, for instance, Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, is it, would be Luther's text. And 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 would be Latimer's text. And Isaiah 45 and 22 would be Charles Spurgeon's text, verses that help people find Christ. In my Bible, I have two words written beside this verse. I have Beth's verse, because these are the words that were a help to my oldest daughter, and I hope they will be a help to you tonight. Verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Just allow me to read them again. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, tonight's topic is, to me, central to this whole series. In fact, tonight, tomorrow night, and the next night, along with next Sunday night, appeal to me as perhaps the most important nights in this series. We're thinking about the cross of Christ, and that is central to the gospel of the grace of God. Excise the cross from history, and mankind is hopelessly doomed. Remove it from the gospel message, and there is no gospel message. There is no good news. There is no salvation. There is no forgiveness. As that aforementioned preacher Charles Spurgeon said, it is the Achilles tendon of the gospel. Cut it, and the gospel cannot stand. Many critics of Christianity wholly reject the doctrine of salvation through the cross and the blood of Christ. There is a religion in our world, a major non-Christian religion in the world, whose followers number over a billion, who insist that this cannot be true, because the major prophets in history have always been victorious against their enemies, and they view Calvary as a defeat. So to adherents of that religion, Calvary seems like a defeat, therefore it cannot really have happened. Some so-called liberal Christians object to the cross because they say it seems entirely unjust to punish an innocent person for the guilty. To adherents of that philosophy, Calvary seems immoral and irrational. There are others who view Christ's death on the cross as that of a martyr, giving his life for a righteous cause. This is called the moral influence theory and was popularized by the late Henry Van Dyke as well as others. It looks on the death of Christ as a dramatic display designed to impress man with a sense of God's love and to produce in us a moral impression. It rules out the biblical idea of vicarious sufferings and of substitution. And it looks on the atonement as a mere influence which persuades human beings to do right. It is held up not as a truth of expiation and the putting away of our sins, but as the finest example of self-sacrifice. People who have bought into this, they feel there is no need for a sacrifice for sin, since the loving God who dwells in heaven will not be severe with any of us here below. The moral influence theory holds that God is the Father of everybody, and that he does not hold any of us accountable for sin. Many others have weighed in with their abundant wisdom, and they bring biting scorn to bear upon Calvary. If the Apostle Paul were speaking here instead of me, he would not hesitate to call these people what he wrote in the Bible as enemies of the cross of Christ. Here are some examples. By the mid-1930s, the Nazis had an iron grip on Germany and were even more open about their anti-Christian sentiments. Erich Ludendorff, in his last manifesto, wrote, "The days of the cross are counted. We must deliver the German nation from the pernicious influence of Christianity." Hitler attempted to organize a national Reich Church of Germany. His good friend, Alfred Rosenberg, blasphemed Christ and insisted that the church replace Christianity with the paganism of the Nazi movement. He drew up what you would all be somewhat familiar with, the 30-point program that the Third Reich had. He drew up that 30-point program. Point 13 was, the national church demands immediate cessation of the publishing and dissemination of the Bible in Germany. Stop spreading the Bible. But it is the last point that I want to mention to you. Point 30 was the Christian cross must be removed from all churches, and it must be superseded by the only unconquerable symbol, the swastika. In more modern times, Ted Turner told the Dallas Morning News, "Christianity is a religion for losers. I don't want anybody to die for me." Oxford professor and philosopher Sir Alfred Ayer said that the idea that Jesus died on a cross for our sins is, quote, intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. And there comes just right here to New Jersey, the retired Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong, who is an ardent evolutionist, in his writings has rejected the bodily resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth, and he says this, "The view of the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the world is a barbarian idea." Reading these quotes brings to mind the words of the apostle who said to the Corinthians, "The preaching of the cross is to people who are perishing folly, foolishness." That same man wrote, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter wrote, "Christ bore our sins in his own body on that tree." John described countless people in heaven and said that every one of them was there through the blood of the Lamb who died for them on that cross. That's what many unbelievers say that we have looked at, what the Christians say. Fanny Crosby said, "Jesus, keep me near the cross. There is a precious fountain free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain." John Bowring wrote, "In the cross of Christ thy glory towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gather round its head sublime." John Stockton wrote, as we have sung here in the building, "The cross of Christ is all my boast, his blood my only plea. My passport to the realms of bliss is Jesus died for me." Isaac Watts wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." I told you some people call that cross contemptible and barbaric. Here's the language of somebody who has learned the truth of that cross. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Philip Bliss wrote, "I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free." And Stuart Hine wrote, "When I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art." And William Cooper wrote, "I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free." I referred to Charles Spurgeon. He said, "I take my text, the Bible verse," and he says, "I make a beeline to the cross." And he had a wish. This is what he said near the end of his ministry. "Oh, that my memorial might be," what people would remember, what they would say, "oh, that my memorial might be, he preached Christ crucified." And the great evangelist D.L. Moody said, "There is nothing, my friends, that brings out the love of God like the cross of Christ. It tells the breadth, the length, and height of his love. If you want to know how much God loves you, you must go to Calvary to find out." So, listen for a moment to the language again of those who have learned its meaning. They have called it the cruel cross, the old rugged cross, the wondrous cross. It is the sin cleansing, soul saving, peace speaking, life bringing, joy giving, God satisfying, heaven procuring, wrath extinguishing, judgment silencing cross of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. And if the answer tonight is what did Christ pay on that cross, the Bible supplies the answer in unmistakable language. It says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for everybody. What he was doing on the cross was providing God with a payment that allows God in a righteous way to set you free from your sins. You know, for 60 seconds, for 1 minute, on August the 4th, 1922, for just 1 minute, all phone service in Canada and in the United States stopped. Had you been alive then and picked up your phone at 6:25 p.m., you would have heard nothing from 6:25 to 6:26, either in Canada or the U.S. Those phones went silent because there was a funeral taking place. the creator of the telephone, if I could call him that. There's arguments about that still to this day, but he has the patent. So the creator of the telephone was being buried, Alexander Granville. And it was thought of as such a momentous thing that the phones went silent. So I'd like to ask you, it's 12 noon and the sun goes dark. Not a temporary eclipse for a few minutes. For 3 hours, the sun is darkened. The rocks surrounding this area are splitting apart. The earth is shaking. Graves are being flung open. A huge veil in the temple at Jerusalem that symbolized the sanctity of God's presence, that you could not go past that veil. Just one man on one day, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, that's all. But that huge veil from the top to the bottom, as though invisible hands had ripped it apart, that veil is broken in half, parted. What was happening on that cross that would blot out the sun, that would shake the earth, that would rend the veil, that would open graves? What was happening? That is what we must find out tonight, because I can assure you that if you discovered what was happening on that cross from the Bible tonight, you would go home saved. You would go home on the way to heaven. You would go home, were you to trust this, absolutely certain that you would never be in hell. I want to say, first of all, that the death of Christ is unique in its character. That's just there's only 2 points I would like to impress on you tonight. That's the first. The death of Christ is unique in its character. Everybody dies. Thousands, if not tens of thousands of people died by crucifixion. But what happened on that first century April day was singular and unique. Here is why. Among other things, for the first time, a man died who never had to die. A man died who never had to die. I probably wouldn't be going far enough or be clear enough if I said it was voluntary. Many people have voluntarily died, but I mean something even more, even deeper than that. Because you see, mortality is what marks us. Every human being is mortal. For us, the unbreakable rule was expressed by a wise woman centuries ago speaking to King David, who said, "We must needs die. We have to die." She was just stating a fact of life. Nobody lives forever. We must die. We're like water spilt on the ground that can't be gathered up again. But the Lord Jesus came into the world accepting the capability of dying, but he was never mortal. He never had to die. Death had no power over him. I owe it to the great Greek scholar W.E. Vine, Greek and Hebrew scholar W.E. Vine. I never forgot this. I was just a teenager when I read it for the first time, and I thought, how amazing. He pointed out what is written about Calvary, that it said that Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit. And he said, the general rule, he said, is when somebody is dying, there's a struggle to hold on to life. There's a desperate attempt, if they have consciousness and power, to hold on to life. And what happens is they die. The spirit leaves the body. And then the head, powerless now, the head falls on the chest because the person has no more life to be able to hold up his head. But it was exactly the opposite with the Lord Jesus. He was never really dying on the cross. He wasn't growing weaker and weaker and weaker until his systems began to shut down and the pain was no longer bearable, and under intolerable agony, everything just gave out and he died. He was in full control. He knew when the last stroke of divine judgment had fallen on him. And when the moment had come and the work was done and he was able to announce, "Finished, paid in full, the ransom has been given," he bowed his head, sent his spirit away. Because death could never claim him unless he died voluntarily, unless he died willingly. The reason that you and I must die is because we are sinners. Not only is every human being mortal, but tragically, every one of us is a sinner. For us, the all-encompassing statement of the Bible is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all as an unclean thing. That's very, very sweeping language. But it's true of every one of us. For him, the statement was, that holy thing, Mary, that shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. So you and I are unclean things. He came into the world as the Holy One. that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. For the first time, a man died who never had to die, a man over whom death had no power. For the first time, a man died who felt the full force and effects of death. It was violent beyond all language to describe. You see, if you think about capacity, you realize immediately that our emotions are limited. They are clouded by sin. We are able to register less pain due to our limitations. There's even a part of our makeup that just shuts down when the pain becomes absolutely unbearable. But he had an infinite capacity to suffer. He was unclouded by sin. He felt the full force of death. The full force of it. Not only that, but the reality is, and this is a very solemn line of thought, just to follow me, please, in your thinking. A person who is not saved, he feels the effect of death in stages. In stages. There's dying. If he's not saved, then there's hell. And after hell, there's judgment. And after judgment, there's banishment. And after the banishment, there's the lake of fire. He's experiencing the full reality of death, piecemeal, in stages. What happened at Calvary was the full force, the full penalty of my sin came on the Lord Jesus in those agonizing moments when God in high heaven punished Jesus for me, punished Jesus in my place, punished Christ for my sins. And for the first time, a man died who felt the full impact of death. With unclouded emotions, with a mentality and a capacity that was not limited as ours is by sin. For the first time, a man felt the full force of it. I think I mentioned one other time here that we had some visitors from England visiting. And I took them to Washington, D.C. And one of the places that we went into was the Smithsonian Air and Space Museum. And these poor people have had to put up with me driving 3 hours down. They would be 3 hours back, and I'm tagging along with them all through the city. So I thought I'd give them a little break to just enjoy family time. So I said, I've been here plenty of times. Just take your time. I'll be down the hallway here, and there's chairs aligned right up there just outside of the McDonald's. I'll be just sitting right there reading, and just enjoy yourselves. So I'm sitting there minding my own business, as they say, and along comes a tour group. I'm sitting against the wall facing this way. There's a display here. The tour group is lining up here with their backs to me, sitting there. But the tour guide now, speaking to them, is facing me. So I'm hearing every word clearly. And behind him was the lunar module. And he's explaining to them that when that landed on the moon, there were three astronauts that had gone up. Two of them came down in the module and landed on the moon. And when Neil Armstrong stepped off, this is just a small step for man and a giant leap for mankind. When he came off, Buzz Aldrin was with him. But up there, circling the moon, was Michael Collins. Now, the reason this man liked to tell this is because Michael Collins was, I think they may even have called him president, of the Smithsonian for a while and would often lecture there at the Air and Space Museum and had often cited this. That whenever the three astronauts would be interviewed, all the questions went to Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin. They were the two who walked on the moon. And Michael Collins would just kind of sit there like, you know, a second spare tire, nobody asking him any questions, except for once. He said, I was in Europe. This is Michael Collins speaking. I was in Europe. And he said, actually, a man addressed this question to me. And he said, Mr. Collins, when your two fellow astronauts were walking on the moon and you were up there all alone and your spaceship went around to the what we call the dark side of the moon, what were you thinking? Because you were the loneliest man in the history of the world. The two that were walking on the moon were closer to Earth than Michael Collins was. He had gone around to the far side of the moon. What was it like? Because you were the loneliest man in the history of the world. I thought as I sat there, no, not the loneliest. You'd have to go to Calvary. You'd have to see a man, the only man in the entire universe of God, who was going to be able to do this for you. And you and I should be very, very thankful he was willing to do it, because we never could have forced him. He was the only one who could go into that firestorm at Calvary. He was the only one who could allow himself to be nailed to a tree and there, alone, in the awful, impenetrable darkness of Calvary, give the ransom that could allow God to set you free. All alone he did that, and for the first time, a man felt the full force and effects of death. You know why it was unique? For the first time, a man died for the entire human race. For the first time. There are people who have died in the place of somebody else. Charles Dickens made it famous, didn't he? That while the carriage was hurrying out of Paris, there's a man climbing the scaffold trying to comfort the young, the little French maid who's beside him, and thinking it's a far, far better thing I do than I've ever done. It's a far better place I go to than I've ever known. And he's going up to die for Charles Darnay. But that's fiction. But many, many times there are people who have died for other people. There are people who have died for families. There are people who have died for nations in one sense. Nathan Hale said, I only regret that I have but one life to give for my country. But for the first time, and the only time, in all of history, a man was dying for the whole human family. For everybody who lived before him. For everyone who was alive when he was here. And thank God we're included now in this. For everybody who would yet live. He was tasting death for everyone. He said, I came not that the world would be judged, but that the world through him could be saved. He said, I will give my life for the life of the world. He said, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. I think that's a remarkable statement just for its terseness and brevity. I didn't come to judge the world. He said, I came to save it. He came to provide salvation for every human being. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And on that cross he died. I hadn't even been born yet. My parents, my grandparents, obviously hadn't even been born yet. And yet with his omniscience, when he went to the cross, he knew my sins. And he went there to die in my place. You say, how do you know that? I read it to you, didn't I? Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Jesus for the unjust. He was the just one who always did everything right. I'm the unjust one who has always done everything wrong as far as God is concerned. But Jesus said he didn't come to save good people. He came for the ungodly. He came for sinners. And there is Peter's statement about what happened at Calvary. In some ways, it's like an encyclopedia. It tells us what he did. It tells us where he did it. It tells us why he did it. He tells us what the effects would be. He's giving you a volume of information about that wondrous cross. That Christ suffered for sins. That he did it for the unjust. That he did it once. That he did to bring you to God. To reconcile you to God. Think of the words of Winston Churchill, who said that never in the field of human endeavor have so many. He's thinking about the British Empire. Have so many. Owed so much to so few, the RAF. You know what those pilots did to fool the German pilots? They would go up in their planes and they would take another shift right away, and the Germans would think that there were far more pilots fighting the Battle of Britain, and would go back and report, your information is wrong, they have far more planes than you said. And all the time it was just exhausted pilots constantly taking off and repeopling the sky to try to fool the Germans and fight them back. Never in the field of human endeavor have so much owed so many to so few. Well, then just take those words to Calvary. Because never in the history of the world have so many people, the entire human race, owed so much to just one lone man on a cross who was taking all of that suffering. If you had eyes to see it, you would have seen God's wrath like like lightning bolts falling. You would have seen the storm coming, and there was the Lord Jesus, arms outstretched at Calvary, the cross like a lightning rod, absorbing into himself all of the agony, the pain, the suffering of what it would mean to suffer for sins, and taking it. He said, now is a judgment of this world. What fell on him was God's judgment against sin, and it came on him, and he took it, and he endured it, and he suffered it. And he exhausted it. And he is able to offer salvation to you because on that cross he took all of the suffering so that you would never have to suffer. For the first time in the history of the world, a man died for sins that were not his own. You see, whatever causes of death end a person's life, however I might die, if I'm hit by a car tonight on the way home, if I keel over with a heart attack before the meeting is done, then the cause of death would be head trauma, perhaps in the accident, a heart attack here. There could be 1,000 things that could end my life. But when you come right down to it, the reason why one day I will die is because sin is inside of me. It was never inside of him. What happened at Calvary was that God took my sins and laid them on the Lord Jesus. And the Bible tells us that he bare my sins in his own body on the tree. The language of Isaiah is graphic and memorable. He says it was exacted and he became answerable. It is as though God said the debt has to be paid now. And the Lord Jesus said, here, I will answer. I will pay the debt for that sinner. I will pay for that boy. So what happened at Calvary was unique in its character. And finally, I want to tell you that the death of Christ on that cross is universal in its provision. It is universal in its provision. No matter what you may think about people who are not here tonight, there's not a human being under the sun, there's not a human being on the face of the planet tonight that could not find forgiveness if only he would trust Christ. It is universal in its provision. The provision, the supply, is for everybody. He said he gave himself, as I mentioned, for the life of the world. The ransom that he gave was a ransom for all. When he spoke about light, he said, I am the light of the world. Not the light of Israel. Not the light of Americans. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What he provided by his death is for everybody. Because he is limitless in his value to God. The work that he accomplished is limitless in its value. You could be saved tonight, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how young you are, no matter how old you are. If you came tonight to the Lord Jesus and trusted him, you could be saved because the provision was for all. Think about the potential. Again, you remember the Lord Jesus using that word might? Might? He said, God sent not a son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Might be saved. I receive not testimony from man, the Lord Jesus said. I say these things that ye might be saved. He said, the thief comes to kill, to steal, to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And when John gave us his reason for writing his gospel, he said, I'm writing these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. In other words, there's a tremendous opportunity presented to you tonight. It's a tremendous possibility. I'm really excited about the meeting tonight because I think that there could be somebody here who will leave saved. You came into the meeting on the way to eternal judgment. You could leave on the way to eternal bliss in heaven. Why? He made it possible. That's the meaning of the word might. That the world through him might be saved. Back in 2006, there was an 83-year-old man. I have no way of knowing if he's still alive. His name was Jacob Silberstein. He was a survivor of the Holocaust. He was living in Czechoslovakia at the time. He was a young man. And he had been out one day, actually chasing a rabbit, and he found a tree that was hollow. The trunk was hollow. And Jacob thought to himself, now that would be a good place to hide if I ever need to take shelter. So what happened was, towards the end of the Second World War, as the Nazis were pulling back, they were sweeping through there, gathering up whatever Jews they could, murdering them, and then moving on. And Jacob heard about it, And he ran to that tree. And he pushed himself into that. Let me give you his own words. Because the Germans were out combing the area, looking in the fields, walking past that tree. This is what he wrote. "It was so cramped in the tree, I was in there for 9 hours. 9 hours. And my heart was pounding. My whole body was trembling. And I was sure that if the soldiers had come closer to the tree, they would have heard my breathing. But they didn't come closer. They didn't hear his breathing. They didn't hear his heart beating. And they left. And when he was sure they were gone, he came out of the tree. And on October the 8th, 2006, Jacob Silberstein presented part of that tree to the Yad Vashem Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. He wanted it there as a memorial, and his simple statement was, this tree saved my life. Got it? This tree saved my life. Peter wrote, Christ bore my sins in his own body on a tree. And that tree has saved my life and my soul for eternity. And it can save you tonight. How's that possible? Well, here is what he did. Now, please listen carefully. Here is what he did. My words mean nothing, so I really would love to just pour into your open ear and mind God's word. Here is what he did. He suffered for sins. Here is who did it. The just one. Here is why he did it. To bring us to God. Here is for whom he did it. The unjust. Here is how many times he's had to do it. Once. You've come to the meeting tonight. Have you come searching for salvation? Were you hoping that this Sunday night you'd find Christ and you go home saved? We're hoping that for you more than I could even start to tell you. Well, then would you listen just one more time? If he did it once for me, then what does that mean about my sins? If he suffered for my sins on that tree, and he only had to do it once, one time, what does that mean about my sins? Because you see, when it comes to salvation, for instance, when it came to my being saved and seeing in the Bible that when Jesus died, he finished the work, he provided salvation, Then the big question before me was, did he do it for me? Did he do it for me? Because it says he suffered for sins. And it says he did it once, that once was enough. Did he do it for me? And yet the Bible gives me the answer, doesn't it? The just for the unjust. You know, one preacher said, obviously using droll humor, he said, it's so hard to find guilty sinners. He said, if I could just find a guilty sinner here tonight, I have such good news for you. You know what he meant, because we're all guilty sinners. Very few people will face that fact. Very few people will face that reality. And so the preacher was saying, if I could just find somebody who was on the way to hell, I'd have such good news for them. If I could just find somebody in this meeting who was unjust. I have such wonderful news for you. Christ suffered for the unjust once to bring an unjust sinner back to God. Do you know the power? His ability to save any and all? He told the disciples to go to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Jerusalem, where they scream for his blood. Go and tell them they can be saved. Judea, which unlike Galilee of the Gentiles, felt that they were really guarding religion and that they were examples of true Jewishness. And yet the Lord Jesus says, just go and tell them they need to be born again and that they can be. Samaria, with its prejudice, thinking their religion was right and the other religions are wrong. Go and tell them I died so that they could be saved. The uttermost parts of the earth, where people are bowing to idols of stick and stone and worshiping the moon and the sun. Go tell them. Go tell them there's salvation. That's brought the gospel to us, hasn't it? To the uttermost parts of the earth. And now it's come to you tonight. This gospel. Do you know what its power has done? Its power has saved people like the drunkard Robert Annan of Dundee. It saved people like the sincere Catholic priest Martin Luther. It saved that fabulous basketball player, Pistol Pete Maravich. The high church priest, Hugh Latimer, hearing 1 Timothy 1 and 15, trusted Christ. It reached him. He was saved. The brawling coal miner, the Irishman, Richard Weaver, saved by the gospel of Christ. The wild gambler, Brownlow North, suddenly feeling the pain ripping across his chest and hurrying into his room and flinging himself across his bed thinking, now, Brownlow, now that you've lived like this and you're dying, now what are you going to do? You're going out to meet God. But he didn't die from that attack. And he did hear the gospel. And he did trust Christ. And such is the power of the gospel. It saved a man like Brownlow North. The politician and late President Ronald Reagan, saved by the gospel of Christ. The immoral George Mueller, who became that father of the orphans after he was saved. The gospel reached him. The Buddhist, Mitsuo Fuchida, who led the attack on Pearl Harbor, given a gospel paper by a former prisoner of war, a Yankee, reading it and trusting Christ as he came into Luke 23's gospel chapter and read, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The would-be suicide, R.A. Torrey, standing one night by the window of his motel room, looking out into the darkness and thinking as he's fingering the pistol, thinking to blow his brains out, thinking of his mother's words, Son, when you reach the end of everything and it's the darkest moment of all, if you will but turn to your mother's God, you will find help. Placing the pistol down and getting down on his knees by his bed and saying, Oh God of my mother, Oh God of my mother, if there is somebody like that there, I need help. I need help. And finding Christ and the gospel and its power saved him. What about the slave trader, John Newton, the man who bought and sold slaves and actually became a slave himself? Go to the other end of the social caste and think about the MP, minister in Parliament, William Wilberforce, saved as he was reading the gospel of Christ. There's the religious George Whitfield. There's the Muslim Fru Sheikh. There's the Jew Barry Leventhal. There's the brilliant scientist Michael Faraday and so many others. And the same power that reached those people can reach you tonight. Here, now. With this open Bible in front of me. And it wouldn't matter who else was here if he was a saved person. He could just say what I'm about to say now. I am authorized by God to tell you your sins can be put away tonight if you will trust Christ. I have the privilege, I have the honor of telling you about my Savior and telling you don't go home without him. Don't go home without him. You know the tube, as it's called in London, the Underground Railway? It used to be that you could buy a ticket based from point A to point B. You picked where you were boarding, Elephant and Castle, and where you wanted to go, and you paid according to the distance. You just picked another station, the ticket would be printed, and that's what you would get. So there was a time when you could buy a ticket from King's Cross Station and go to Mansion House. And your ticket would read from King's Cross to Mansion House. And tonight here, from the King's Cross at Calvary, you could have your ticket punched to a mansion in the home of God if you will trust the Lord Jesus. So here's what happens whenever the gospel is preached, irrespective of how poorly it may have been presented. Here is what happens. God has put truth in your hands. He's put the gospel message into your ears. And what you do with that message could determine where you will be forever. Don't you think it would be wise for you, here, now, tonight, this meeting, this night, for you to make sure that you will be in heaven, that you will never perish, that you have come to understand what happened on that cross, and you have trusted the man who died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Shall we pray?